And let's unite in prayer and ask the Lord's blessing upon his word. Let's pray together. Almighty God, it is to thy word that we now come. We have sung thy praises from these psalms, and we have heard thy word read, and we have supplicated thy throne. And so we do so once again, calling upon thee, Lord, to open our minds and our hearts to receive the word that thou hast given us. Help us to have that greater understanding and the fuller obedience to thy truth, that we might walk in thy ways, that we might have a love of thy beloved Son, O Lord, and a stronger faith, and that our lives might be set upon the altar of sacrifice to the praise of thy great name. O grant it, Lord, we pray thee now, and help us sanctify thy word, which is truth, to our needy souls, in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. We come again tonight to the second epistle of Peter, chapter 1. We have been continuing in the section from verse 5 to verse 11 for the last 4 weeks. We continue again tonight, and then we conclude the section, hopefully. Reading then from 2 Peter, chapter 1, verse 5 for the last time. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that he shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind, and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if he do these things, he shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up, putting you in remembrance. Amen. May God bless his word to us, to his own praise. Well, we return to our weekly ministry in this epistle, and have been in this opening chapter for the past 2 or 3 months, presently addressing, make our calling and election sure. Now, with our last message, we addressed the stony issue of unconditional election, and we refer to it as a stony issue, an issue which has caused much storm and difficulty because it's been so disputed and argued over for centuries. Now, it's the case that following the Dark Ages, the Reformation gave us leaders who were united upon this issue. And so it was written into the historic Reformed confessions, most clearly. From my early days as a believer, I became convinced of the sovereignty of grace, and so I'm thankful for being shown from Scripture that God elects a people and does so sovereignly. The doctrine humbled me that although I deserved God's righteous indignation, I'd been so greatly favored, and it also gave me confidence in the success of the gospel. For although man in sin will not come, because of the natural hostility in the fallen nature, God powerfully brings a people to himself, as we read here, by his divine power, calling an elect people out of sin's darkness into God's marvelous light. By the fall in the Garden of Eden, we all enter this world as guilty, as lost and bound for eternal judgment. And as fallen creatures, we have no desire to have fellowship with God our Creator, none whatsoever. God is holy, God is just, and God is good. And we are corrupt, perverse, and sinful. And so left to ourselves, we follow sin rather than righteousness, the god of this world rather than the God of truth, and do the will of the evil one. We are astray from God by nature, and have forfeited the right to God's love and favor. And it would have been perfectly just for God to leave us all to sin's consequences, but he has not done so. And the doctrine of election conveys this to us, that although deserving God's wrath, there are a chosen people to be favored with God's pardon and reconciled to God to enjoy his love and peace. Now this is based on God's own good pleasure, his sovereign will. So it's not determined by nor is conditioned upon anything in the creature or done by the creature. It is unconditional and is God's self-determined purpose, wholly, says Ephesians 1 verse 9, in himself, with nothing outside of God determining the salvation of the people. Now we must view this in the context of our utter depravity, our guilt and vile state, and should also be studied, and we're talking of course about unconditional election, should also be studied in connection with God's eternal covenant. For it was the execution of this covenant that God the Father chose a people, a specific number whom he gave as a love gift to his Son. God the Son, under the terms of this covenant, came to purchase the elect, fulfilling all that was necessary to deliver them by his righteousness and blood, not to make salvation available, for he came for a specific purpose, to ensure that the Father's elect would be brought out of the slave market of sin. And the Holy Spirit is the person who seals the work of Christ to the hearts of God's elect. All this is encompassed in what is known as the 5 points of Calvinism, formulated in the early part of the 17th century at the Synod of Dort. It was convened in 1618. And it was so in answer to the 5 points of Arminianism, which was the teachings of Arminius, who by then had died, but it was his followers who came to the state in Holland and demanded that the Reformed doctrine was unbiblical and needed to be addressed. It was unsound, and they approached this in a form of a protest, seeking that things should be changed. Their doctrines that they brought to challenge the Reformed creed was man-centered, against what was God-centered. And with the result, the synod was convened at Dort to address this, and they came out in unity against the Arminianism, giving us the 5 points of Calvinism in contrast to the teaching of they who opposed it. There is a vital unity in these 5 points, commencing with total depravity. For once this is laid down as the foundation, the sinner is cast totally upon God. And thus in unconditional election, logically follows, and then limited atonement. For they whom God elects, the Son of God came to represent and purchase an acceptable righteousness for their salvation. There is the need then to bring the elect out of a state of sin to Christ. Thus we have the work of the Holy Spirit as the fourth point, with irresistible grace, who sanctifies the elect unto obedience. Those who were chosen, those who were unconditionally elected, purchased by the death of Christ, sanctified unto obedience by the Spirit, and then finally, they will persevere in a state of grace. They are kept by the power of God. This system is both logical and consistent, and gives all the glory to God, and yet great numbers challenge them and have a gospel which makes salvation available for all, available for everyone, dependent in the final analysis upon man and not God. For God is willing, God is waiting, but cannot save anyone unless they decide to be saved, that they will allow divine power to operate. God's hand is tied until the creature releases it. This is the doctrine of Arminianism in salvation. Salvation is a work of grace from beginning to end, with man's depravity keeping sinners afar off, but by grace made nigh. And this opening section of 2 Peter chapter 1 highlights the work of salvation being totally of God. Each of the three persons in the one God have their distinct part to play. Now the people to whom Peter wrote are called upon to make their calling and election sure. And in so doing, says Peter, he shall never fall. The Greek word translated fall is to stumble or to fall into misery. So it's not a falling other than that associated with making your calling and election sure, Christian assurance. He wants us to be sure of our calling of election, calling and election, and in doing so, we'll be preserved from falling into a state of uncertainty, of misery, of anxiety, not knowing where we stand, and troubled, wondering, am I truly the Lord's child? Peter has told us of the disadvantages of not giving diligence to making our calling and election sure, failing to add to faith. But he then places before us motives to induce us to be diligent. The great advantage of doing so, and he begins with the statement, he shall never fall, verse 10. Now we must consider this as to what is intended by never falling. For we've already suggested it can justly refer to having a lack of assurance, a failing to have confidence of one's standing in Christ. When there is the fruitful life, it certainly keeps us from falling into doubts and anxieties concerning our profession. For we are drawing closer to the Lord, and the more we live to his praise, it produces the witness of the inward spirit that we are truly in the King's highway, on our way to glory. Only the past week, I had a phone call from a person I have known for many years, and he was really distressed concerning his state, for he'd been convicted to tears in reading that morning Romans chapter 8. He preaches God's word, but he was troubled over failing to honor the Lord as he ought, with his time and his possessions. And this brought him to question his place in Christ. And I do believe Peter has this in mind. For when we're failing to give diligence concerning honoring the Lord, then we will fall, not out to Christ, but from a firm assurance that comes from walking in his ways. I trust that my response was helpful to him, and it seems it was in some measure. But we can fall in the area of confidence over where we stand, that we truly the Lord's and have a sure hope. Now Kenneth Weiss, in his word studies in the Greek text, tells us that this never fall concerns stumbling. Certainly not out of grace, for every believer is sealed unto the day of redemption. God does not expect his people to stumble, to have their faith shaken, but to have what Hebrews 10:22 calls a full assurance of faith, a trust based upon Christ and his work, and our devotion to him. This is the greatest means of our persevering in grace, and so giving diligence in adding to faith is the best means whereby we will persevere, pressing on to the mark, as Paul expressed it when he wrote to the Philippians. Now we must comment upon the fifth point of Calvinism, perseverance of the saints, for it's very different to the teaching of they who call themselves fundamentalists, who teach eternal security. Now we have met many professed Christians whose children made a profession when they were very young, but they have gone into the pleasures of sin and are now captivated by the world. But they believe they will be in heaven by and by. They base this upon their doctrine of eternal security. For having accepted Jesus as their Savior, they are therefore eternally secure, irrespective of the type of life they live. And so there is no reason to doubt their standing, although their state is so bad. Now this is contrary to what Peter is telling us here. For although every believer is eternally secure in Christ, which is taught by many scriptures, they who are so must persevere in grace, for it's to they and they alone an entrance shall be ministered abundantly into the everlasting kingdom. And so the fifth point of Calvinism is not eternal security, but rightly perseverance in grace. For this involves giving all diligence. It concerns adding to faith as we progress toward the everlasting kingdom. Never falling is not applied to indolence. It's not applied to negligence. For it calls upon us to be diligent, to be engaged in the pursuit of a God-honoring life. Now in John chapter 10, that lovely chapter concerning Christ as the good shepherd who died for his sheep, not only dying for them but securing them in the fold, with no one able to pluck them out of the hand of the Father nor out of the hand of the Son. But note what he says of the sheep. They hear his voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Verse 27. They hear his voice, they are known to him, there is love between them, and there is no longer a following of sin, but the Lord. And so perseverance is often highlighted in the New Testament, and we could spend much time upon noting this. But we'll move on to address Peter's reference to the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, which is in contrast to the passing kingdoms of this world. The kings of this world come and go, they are but mortals. They have limited power. But this kingdom that Peter speaks of is ruled by a kingly Christ and will never pass away. In the book of Daniel, We read of the dream of King Nebuchadnezzar, of a great image he dreamt, which Daniel was able to interpret. And he interpreted as the kingdoms of this world, from Babylon, the head, to the feet, Rome. But in contrast to these kingdoms, which would come and go, raised up by God and put down by God, Daniel spoke of another kingdom. I'm quoting from Daniel chapter 2, which would be very different in nature and duration to the kingdoms represented in the great image. Now, Daniel referred to this kingdom as a stone cut out without hands, Daniel 2:45. That is, it is not of man, for they are not involved in the establishing of it in the earth. And note what is said of this kingdom. The God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, verse 44, and added to this, and it would stand forever. And this is the everlasting kingdom Peter refers to here in verse 11. Now the Lord referred to this kingdom as being not of this earth, when he said to Pilate, and I quote from John 18, verse 36, "My kingdom is not of this world." And so the nature of this kingdom is not material, it is spiritual. Daniel also referred to this kingdom, which came by the interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream in chapter 2. He refers to it twice in chapter 7. The book of Daniel is equally divided into six chapters which are historical, six chapters which are prophetic. And the opening chapter of the prophetic section, he refers twice to this kingdom that Peter is speaking of, in chapter 2 and then in chapter 7, verse 14. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom shall not be destroyed. And there's yet another reference in that chapter, in verse 27, of the Lord's dominion and kingdom. Now there's a terrible misunderstanding of the nature of Christ's kingdom, for great numbers teach that the kingdom of Christ will be earthly, although Christ said it's not of this earth. It will be earthly, and it will be material. It is the millennial kingdom which they speak of, in which Christ will reign upon the throne of his father David for 1,000 years, with peace and prosperity in the earth. It's the Jews and not the church will be dominant in this, for these people keep Israel and the church forever separated, with the Jew being in the place of priority, not the church. Now it's needful we should underscore the nature of the kingdom of Christ, for it does not come with observation, says the Lord Jesus in Luke chapter 17. The margin has "without outward show." For it's not material. It's not limited to a certain duration. For it's spiritual and it's everlasting. Is this kingdom here and now? Or is it yet to be? In which way is it so different to the kingdoms of this world? Does the church today really understand the importance of this kingdom? These are important questions. For less and less is the kingdom preached today. For what millions hear is the simple gospel. Accept Jesus and give a new dimension to your life. John the Baptist didn't preach a simple gospel to the great numbers that came to the Jordan to him to be baptized. For we hear him, Matthew 3 verse 2, he called them to repentance, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Did the Lord do other than this? Following his temptation in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights, We read he began to preach, to say, and I quote from Matthew 4 and verse 17, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Precisely the same as John the Baptist. What of the apostolic message? Did it change as if the commission was to preach a simple gospel rather than the kingdom? The answer is the message of God never changes. For Paul went among the people of Ephesus preaching the kingdom, he told them, Acts 20 verse 25. And while at Rome as a prisoner, we read in the closing chapter of the Acts, awaiting his final trial, there in that hired house, we read he expounded to they who came to him. What did he preach to them? What did he teach? We read there in verse 23, the kingdom of God. And again in the very closing verse of the Acts, verse 31, we read that he preached the kingdom of God to them. And so this was the message of the church then, and it remains the message of the church, that by God's saving grace, sinners are brought into this everlasting kingdom under the rule and authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And with the preaching of a simple man-centered gospel has come worldliness, not the rule of Christ over a people under his law in a kingdom, but worldliness, for the people are called upon to make a simple decision, not to become subjects to a king under his rule, for they hear nothing of the kingdom, nothing of this powerful king whose rule demands holiness. Now this is what Peter tells us, for he's writing of the everlasting kingdom in the context of a God-pleasing life. And this is the great message of the church, given here by Peter and by Paul as he closed Romans chapter 6. But now, being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness, and the end, everlasting life. Romans 6 and verse 22. This is not the simple gospel, my brother and sister, which lays down no standards, which demands no radical change, but the gospel of the kingdom, which has a king and his holy law to whom we must become subject. Now it's sadly now less and less heard, and they don't want to preach a demanding gospel, which certainly cannot be conveyed by entertainment, or by mime, or by drama, or by the novelties that abound. And oh, dear friends, we must follow this vital principle of kingdom preaching, telling sinners they are presently enslaved in the kingdom of Satan, which is the kingdom of darkness, that they should be aware of the fact that Satan does have a kingdom, Matthew 12 and verse 26, where the Lord spoke of his kingdom, in which we are by nature bound. And every sinner who truly repents and believes is brought into this kingdom, the kingdom, the everlasting kingdom, God's kingdom. So it's a present kingdom, which is the kingdom of grace, which prepares sinners, redeemed sinners, for the kingdom of glory. This is not two kingdoms, it is one, but in two dimensions. And in coming into the kingdom of grace by the gospel, we are prepared there as strangers and pilgrims for that eternal kingdom of glory. And because this is one kingdom, both dimensions are referred to as everlasting. They know no end. But even in the kingdom of glory, grace is enjoyed, God's wondrous unmerited favor to his enemies. There are obvious differences within this kingdom as to the present and the future. Very large, big differences. For while in the kingdom of grace, we are troubled by inward corruption, the world's allurements, Satan's wiles, and there are trials. We experience temptations. There is sickness, heartache, pain, and so much more. But in the kingdom of glory, all will be over and all things are made new. There will be no more tears. Yes, in hell, but not in heaven. No more death. No crying or pain, Revelation 21 verse 4. And so in glory it will be constant delight in soul and body. There's an entrance into the kingdom, says our verse. And we must emphasize the entrance by which a people are brought into this kingdom is through a person. For there is no other way in. The Lord stated on one occasion, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. We find that in John 10 verse 9. And then the Lord in his upper room with his own disciples, he was asked as to the way. And then the Lord responded, John 14 verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And Peter preaching, we read in Acts 4 verse 12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name given under heaven among men, whereby we must be saved. And so Christ is both the King of this kingdom and the means of entrance into the kingdom. Many trust as their means of access into heaven in their baptism for their acceptance with God. Many believe that being loyal church members is their key to heaven, while others trust in their good works as the means of entrance for them. There are others who place their hope in the Lord's Supper, in Holy Communion, as if the elements have a magical influence upon them. And so there are millions who do not look to Christ by faith. Now the Greek word translated entrance in our text is isodos, made up of ice, which is into, and odos, which is road. Therefore Peter wrote of the road into the kingdom with a definite article in the Greek conveying a particular road. And so Christ is the only way. There is only one road to salvation, to the enjoyment of the everlasting kingdom, which brings people into the enjoyment of it. And as we find clearly expressed in Hebrews 10 verses 19 to 20, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. And throughout the New Testament, we have this highlighted. Christ and Christ alone is the way. Well, we understand this would not be pleasing to they of other religions. For the Bible leaves all without entrance into the everlasting kingdom but by this name. For it is his kingdom. And this is why the Lord has commissioned the church to preach the gospel to all nations. For this is the only message of hope that gives peace in life and death, and joy of heart. There are two kingdoms of darkness and of light. Two kingdoms, one of slavery and one of liberty. Two kingdoms, one of misery and one of joy. The difference is vast, for they are different between death and life, between eternal woe and eternal felicity. And we are all by nature in the one, but by God's grace, people enjoy the other. And Peter has told us how this is achieved. It's by divine power, which brings life and godliness. For being in the kingdom of grace brings this great change. It has to occur, for these people had become partakers of the divine nature, a nature that's Christ-likeness, a nature that will produce the fruit of grace, but not without us giving all diligence. The fruit of grace will always be present in a true believer, but Peter is referring to the increase of this fruitfulness, and thereby giving us the assurance that we are the called, the elect of God. Now Peter has made reference to Christ as a prophet, as the one who spoke through the Old Testament prophets. He does so in chapter 1, verse 11 of the first epistle. He spoke of the Spirit of Christ which was in them. This is how they spoke. And he also referred to Christ as a priest, his priestly work, dying as the Lamb of God to put away sin, 1 Peter 1, verses 19 and 20. And we read in chapter 3, verse 22, all in that first epistle, of Christ's exaltation, of his authority, all angels being subject unto him. The kingly Christ we have now when we read of the kingdom, as we have with his exaltation. He's prophet, priest, and king to his people. And in considering the kingdom, we are in the realm of Christ the King, for all within his kingdom are under his authority. And we are taught to pray concerning this kingdom in the pattern prayer the Lord has taught us, recorded in Matthew chapter 6. We must pray, "Thy kingdom come." And in so doing, we are praying for the success of the gospel, that sinners would be brought into the kingdom, and also that the kingdom of glory would soon come. In the kingdom of glory, God's people will be made perfect in soul and body. For this everlasting kingdom, in its dimension of glory, will follow the general physical resurrection and the general judgment of God. And so time will be no more, and the eternal state will be with us. Now the Puritan Thomas Watson, in his work on the Westminster Shorter Catechism, is always profitable reading. The Banner of Truth has published his work in 3 volumes. A Body of Divinity on the Doctrines of the Confession, the 10 Commandments, and the Lord's Prayer. And in the one on the Pattern Prayer, he devotes a large section to the petition, "Thy kingdom come," which should be read for its excellent and its challenging. Now Watson asks the question, how shall we know this kingdom is prepared for us? This is what Peter's telling us, isn't it? How can we be assured of the everlasting kingdom? Watson suggests what would be supported here by Peter by being heavenly minded, says Watson. "For an earthly heart is not fit for heaven, than a clod of dust is fit to be a star," says Watson. He then refers to being heavenly in our contemplations, making the point, do we get sometimes upon Mount Pisgah and take a prospect of glory, as Moses did of the promised land? Do we have desires which cause our thoughts to run heavenward? He also asks, are we heavenly in our talk? And are we heavenly in our business dealings? All this comes by giving diligence, he says, to add to faith, to increase in the knowledge of God and in the grace of God. And we've been speaking upon this for the past few weeks. We close by stressing the importance of the preaching of the kingdom which has not simply fallen into decline. It's now little heard. And we've noted the tragic result of this sad loss. Once we lose sight of the kingdom, which should be central to gospel preaching, we lose sight of the kingly Christ, the rule of Christ, and the law of God in our lives. It's the gospel of the kingdom, and so we ought to proclaim it, an everlasting kingdom, which is a glorious prospect to be enjoyed here in this wilderness of sin by a redeemed people. Now this concludes our message for today, which we commit to the Lord, that he will bless it to us and help us to make our calling and election sure. For in so doing, we shall never fall. We'll have that confidence of where we stand and where we're going. May the Lord bless these things to us. God willing, we shall move on in our next message. Amen. Now we're going to sing together from Psalm 86, and we're singing at the close of the psalm. We're singing from verse 13 to the end. Because thy mercy toward me in greatness doth excel, and thou delivered hast my soul out from the lowest hell. O God, the proud against me rise, and violent men have met, that for my soul have sought, and thee before them have not set. We sing to the end, which show me a sign for good, that they which do me hate may see, and be ashamed, because thou, Lord, didst help and comfort me. We sing this to the tune of Salisbury. Because thy mercy toward me in greatness doth excel, and thou day in thy courts, that it will be profitable to us, and that we shall indeed live to thy praise in the week that is ahead of us. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.